Now let me just take a word to welcome you all this morning, and especially if you're visiting with us or if you've been gone for some time and you've made your way back after maybe vacation or some other reason for being away, we welcome you in the Lord's great name. And we trust that the Lord will bless you for your coming. Now, our services are still few in number at this time of year, so the announcements can be gotten over fairly briefly. You will remember the evening service, and I trust that you'll be in prayer for that meeting, that you'll come along yourself, and if possible, even in the meantime, you'll be seeking to lay hold of someone else to bring them under the sound of the Word of God. Do remember then the evening service at 6 o'clock, the prayer meeting from 5:30. The Wednesday night prayer meeting at its usual time of 7, and of course we'll be continuing with our Bible studies. We have been thinking of some of the great characters in the Old Testament scriptures named by the Lord as outstanding deliverers of their people, and we'll be thinking a little further in that study on Wednesday night, and we'll be dealing with the man Samuel, I think one of the most outstanding characters in all the pages of Holy Writ. We'll be thinking of Samuel then on Wednesday night, and then getting down to prayer. Do remember and turn out, please, for that prayer meeting. The services next, Lord's Day, commence with the morning prayer meeting at 9 o'clock, followed by the service at 9:30. That will be followed by Sunday school, whenever the first service closes, whenever that is. The Lord knows, I don't, but and Dr. Gingery certainly doesn't, but the Lord knows, so when we finish morning service, Sabbath school will commence, and the evening service. I'll be preaching, God willing, at both the services next Lord's Day. We trust you'll be keeping in prayer for the radio ministry, which will, God willing, be commencing around the beginning of October, and also that you'll be keeping much in prayer for the special weeks of gospel preaching that we'll be having here night by night, commencing, this is tentative at the moment, but it's getting firmer as the days go by, October 26th, and moving through as the Lord enables us in the weeks to follow. I know that most revivals, as they like to call them over here, last about 5 days. I must say I'm not tying myself to 5 days. In fact, I can tell you that's the one length that it will not be, because I don't think that you ever have a chance to get anything off the ground in 5 days. So we'll be preaching as the Lord enables. Back home we would be having a short campaign if we had it for 3 weeks. You could go 4, 5, or 6 weeks, just as the Lord blesses and as the Lord enables. So you may be all be carried out of here in large brown lead-lined boxes at the end of it, but nonetheless, I think the Lord's blessing will be on us. I trust you'll keep praying for this and keep working for it, that the Lord will be laying his hand upon us in a special way. Do remember that at the beginning of September, we will be starting our visitation program. Now, quite a few folk have already indicated that they want to join in this program. And if you haven't yet joined them, then see our brother Mark Allison today. He's being the Ezra, the scribe of the congregation, and he's using his considerable talents to get everybody put into proper order. What we're doing is we're asking you to say the night or the time of the week that suits you best to join in the visitation program. We're not going to try and tie everybody to the same couple of hours. So if you would like to take part and you say, well, I'm free on a Monday night, but I'm not free on another night, so put me down for Monday, we will try to have those who are free on Monday night organized into teams, and they'll each be allocated a specified district. Many hours have already been spent poring over maps and that sort of thing, and making sure that you all have an area to go to and you'll not be overlapping and that sort of thing. We are going to have, in fact, I'm blaming at the moment the U.S. Postal Service that we don't have it. We are going to have our own messenger of faith available for mass distribution. And what we're going to do, we're going to help the visitors all we can by having one of those with a little introductory card, which is at the moment being printed in Greenville, put in in a preliminary way into every house and tell them that our visitors will be there in the next week or two, and they're looking forward to having their meeting with them and seeking to bring them under the sound of the gospel. Now, I believe the Lord is going to bless in all these efforts. If you would like to help, and I trust you will, then see your brother Mark. Pray much about this work. We're not looking for anything merely mechanical. We are looking for something that the Lord will be graciously pleased to smile upon and grant His rich blessing. So do remember, please, those special events that are soon to start, and do pray much for us at this time. I'd just like to thank you all for your help in the last week. I, for 3 weeks previously, had been doing my best to take weight off. I had been on vacation, and I always managed to eat too much, and I managed to come back. Well, you don't talk in stones over here, but we talk in stones back home. A stone is 14 pounds, and you come back stones heavier, not just pounds heavier. I know that's always my experience. I have the terribly hard job of stuff, and I must say I never enjoy that particularly, but it has to be done. As many of you know, my wife hasn't been too well, and therefore the ladies of the congregation decided that they would be supplying supper all last week, and they supplied supper, and I think supper would have done the 5,000 most nights for 2 or 3 days. And so I have been gradually undoing all the good that I did in the previous 3 weeks. We'd like to thank all the ladies for their very, very kind help. My brother and his wife called down. They live up in Michigan. I still find that hard to say. It's Michigan. back in Britain. But they live up there, and they belong to the Salvation Army, a place where I was saved back in Northern Ireland. And they were saying how overwhelmed they were when they called in and they saw the kind of treatment we had received and the very, very generous help that we have received. We'd like to thank you all. I'll be trying tomorrow to get back to normal and get back on starvation diet, but we do thank you for your very, very great kindness to us. My wife's doing fairly well. She's coming on slowly but surely. Gets up a little and moves around a little. Flops out again for another few hours, and she is making it, and the Lord is blessing us. Especially we feel that the Lord's hand is upon us in these days. I believe that there's trial before triumph always, and I know in our own family devotions that we have known much of the Lord's presence and blessing as we have lingered around His throne morning and evening in the place of prayer. We do thank you, and we trust that you will be continuing to pray with us and for us, that the Lord's hand will be mightily made bare, and that souls will be saved, and this church will go on fire for God, for the glory of His name. Now the stewards are going to wait upon you for the morning tithes and offerings. Just let's bow in a word of prayer first, and ask the Lord's blessing even in what we give to Him. Our eternal God and Father, we're glad that we're in the service of the Lord. How we bless Thee that we don't serve the devil. What a taskmaster he is. Takes all we have and leaves us in the pigsty, as he did with the prodigal son of old. Leaves us penniless and broken and fit only to be cast into outer darkness. But oh, we rejoice that we're no longer under servitude to the devil, but that we're saved through the blood of Christ. And we have a new master. Lord, all we have belongs to Thee. All we are belongs to Thee. And we freely, joyfully yield it up to Thee as an offering of thanksgiving. Take what we give to Thee today in a material sense, and bless what we give to the edification of Thy people, the evangelization of the lost, and grant that Thou wilt bless every cent that's given. Thou dost know exactly the heart that lies behind the gift. Bless both the gift and the giver, and grant that in everything our Lord Jesus will be exalted and glorified. We ask in His precious name. Amen.
It would appear that we have some Polish ushers this morning. Mr. Rigdon, would you serve? And any one more here. Johnny, would you? Turn now to 311, please. 311, saved by the blood of the crucified one, now ransomed from sin, and a new work begun. 311, shall we stand as we sing? Our soloist this morning is Stephen White. We bring a message and song following the singing of this hymn. 311, please.
Thank you.
Heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how it solemnizes our hearts that it was to thine own professing people that the Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Our God, our hearts are smitten to think that we owe thee all we are and have. And yet, we can become so carnal and so cold and so estranged from the sweet fellowship of Christ. Lord, thou dost see every heart, both preacher and listener alike here this morning. Thou dost know those who are here with a heart that's cold to the things of God. Thou dost know those who are here. And while Christ Jesus would speak to them as he did to the Laodiceans, knocking at the heart's door, they are yet unmoved. Lord, melt our hearts today. Save us from a sermon and give us a message. Save us from the ritual and give us the reality. Lord, we pray today that thou wilt come in the person and power of the Holy Spirit and apply the word of God to every soul. Oh, I need revival. Every church member needs revival. This church needs revival. This land needs to be visited from on high. Oh God, our Father, break us this day. Do an extraordinary thing and bring us into a new experience of God and into the large place of thy provision. Bring us over Jordan today. Bring us, O God, into the promised land today. Grant that this may be the time of a divine visitation. Now, Lord, give power in the preaching of thy word. Grant that the words of our lips and the meditation of our heart may be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're turning this morning to the first chapter of the book of the Acts. The first chapter of the book of Acts. Now, I'm always slightly wary of announcing what I'm likely to be doing in weeks to come, because I find it hard enough to make sure I'm doing the right thing on a given day without looking into the future. But as I have thought of the meeting this morning, I have felt before the Lord that we should, over the next number of weeks, I don't know how many, be doing a series of studies, Sunday morning by Sunday morning, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. I don't know whether we'll do the entire book or not. We may well. And on the other hand, it may be that we won't, all according as the Lord leads and according as His purpose would best be served. But this morning we're going to read just the first few verses of Acts, and I want just to give some introductory remarks to the entire book before we start any real study in the book together. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The first verse will tell you who the writer is. The only other book in the New Testament addressed to Theophilus is the Gospel of Luke. And here we have the second treatise by the same writer to this man Theophilus. Even modernists have to admit that the two books evidently come from the same pen. And although there are some modernists ornery enough and twisted enough to try and deny that Luke was that writer, because modernists like to air their knowledge of fairy tale land, and therefore they would like to invent new writers rather than stick with the old ones, it has been stated by the greatest critics even that it's really a lost cause that they're arguing. There's undoubtedly the evidence of this being the production of Luke. Of course, we can go further and say it's the production of the Holy Ghost, and Luke was the penman inspired of the Lord. So we have here the second book of Luke, if you want it. We have here his history of the early church. Verse 2, he speaks of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them, and speaking of 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of this very brief passage from the opening chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. As I say, we trust in the Lord's will that this will be the first of a series of messages on the book of the Acts. This is an immensely important book, because here, I believe, we get really back to basics. Not man's basics, but God's basics. We get right down to the very foundation of any work that we can ever hope to do for God. Here in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we will read of the establishment of the New Testament church and its various ministries. Here we will be fired, I trust, with the evangelism of the New Testament church. And what a shattering experience it is to get down to the study of what these early Christians did by way of evangelism. Poor and needy though they were, few in numbers though they were, yet their program of Christ-centered evangelism is the greatest that the world has seen since then. And of course here, we will come face to face with the effectiveness of the New Testament church. Now the book of the Acts is a book of history. In fact, literary critics tell us that it is one of the most skillfully written histories the world has ever seen. And people who have no love for the Bible, no belief in its inspiration, yet pour their plaudits upon this book as a book of history. It is a history book. But yet when we read this book, we find that its history is all doctrine. And in every historical record of this book, we will find something deeper than a mere narrative. Because here we will not only read of the progress of the early church, we will see the underlying principles of that progress. And we will learn that here are the reasons for God's moving in a particular way at a particular time. Now I think it goes almost without saying that more than ever before in the history of the Church of Christ, certainly more than ever before in modern times, we need today exactly what the early church received from the hand of God. I don't believe there ever was a time, certainly since the Reformation, when the world needed to have what God poured out upon the early church. When I read church history, I find there have been days of darkness and days of great spiritual barrenness. And that encourages me at times, because I find, for instance, that before the great evangelical awakening, under men like Jonathan Edwards and then, I find that there is a great similarity between our day and the day that preceded that awakening. But I feel that today, we haven't only the marks of decadence which they displayed. We have added marks of decadence. I find that this nation and this generation are falling down to the deepest depths of ungodliness, materialism, and utter rejection, blatant denial of the things of God. And if ever God's people needed what God gave His early church, then we need that today. Let me say absolutely clearly, that's what I'm interested in. That's what I'm interested in for me, and that's what I'm interested in for this church. Let's set the standard right at the very beginning. There are certain things that a church can do to grow. There are certain policies which are almost certain to guarantee a certain kind of growth. And every preacher is well aware, and he's got to come to a conscious decision in this matter. Every preacher is well aware that there are practices which promote, quotes, success. When I came to the United States of America, I came with one inflexible purpose, and it was that I had no interest in even touching those methods. I don't want them. For I am interested in one thing. Nothing else in the long run is ever going to be of any benefit to me, to you, to this city, to this state, or to this nation. I am interested in one thing, and one thing only, and that is to receive from the hand of God what He gave to the early church. And if He doesn't give us that, then we may shut up shop, for anything else is a fiasco, a farce, and a falsehood. So, this morning, we realize what we need. I think we need the boldness of the early church. Everywhere you go nowadays, both preachers and people admit that boldness, spiritual boldness. I'm not talking now about carnal brashness. I'm talking about a spirit-given boldness is something that's hard to come by. It's lacking. What a lack of boldness in preaching. What a lack of boldness in witnessing. What a lack of boldness in praying. My, we need the boldness of the early church, and we need the blessing of the early church. Oh, I long for the days in our own assembly here when we will have what they had, that awesome presence of God, that face-to-face meeting with Jehovah every time there is the gathering of the saints. That time when the heavens will be lifted and God Himself will visit us. My friend, I long for the days of blessing from the hand of God. We need the grace of the early church. Grace from God that will withstand every attack of the devil. Grace from God that is not going to allow division to get in among the ranks of the people of God over trivialities and things that are nonsensical. But that we will go forward in the mighty power of God, by God's grace, doing what God would have us do. We certainly need the growth of the early church. I believe that God's grace promotes growth. Now, it's that particular kind of growth that we need to have. When I read this book of the Acts of the Apostles and I see those people pray, we need the faith of the early church. We need that childlike grasp of the promises of God, that faith and that fervor that flows from it. Now, when we consider the condition of our own hearts today, and we consider the condition of our own churches today in comparison to what these people had, how ashamed we've got to feel. And as I was thinking of this meeting this morning, my prayer was, Lord, do for us what Thou didst for those people. Now, right at the very beginning, there's one thing I want to make clear. For there are different ways of treating the book of Acts. There's one thing I want to make clear, and that is a principle that most preachers never even stop to think about. Oh, they would give it ought to be. Others think that it, because of the first verse, it should be the Acts of the risen Lord. But I believe the best title for it is the Acts of the Holy Ghost through the Apostles. And that sets the principle right at the beginning, that everything which the early church accomplished, they did not themselves accomplish at all. It was the sovereign work of God in their midst. What we are reading here about them is not the acts of man. Oh yes, man was used in service, but what we're reading here about are the acts of God Himself working in His sovereign power. That's the secret of their success and of their strength. And that's the vital point for you and me to understand right at the very beginning. You see, when we come to this book, we've got to recognize the sovereignty of God in operation. I know that you can get the impression by listening to preachers sometime that there is never a time that we ought not to be in revival. You can get the impression that revival blessing is just like a water faucet, and you've only got to come and turn the tap in a certain way, and it's all going to flow. I know that there are preachers and they've got it reduced to something like an algebraic formula. Do this, plus this, plus this, and you equal that. My friend, I want to tell you this morning that I believe in revival, but I believe in revival as the product of the sovereign God. And I believe that God has, even as we read in verse 7, of this very chapter, God has reserved the times and the seasons into His own power. And in His sovereignty, He will decree when to work, how to work, what to do, and the extent that that work will cover. That's the Lord's sovereignty in this. What we have here is what God did. Now, I believe He can do just as much today. I believe He can do even more today. But I want to emphasize that what we're reading of is God's work. And why I'm emphasizing it is simple. For two reasons, in fact. First, that we learn that therefore there's no substitute for the personal intervention of God. There's no substitute. I have already referred to various methods which have now been used. Various promotions. There are manuals which will tell ministers how they ought to do this and how they ought to do that. And there are various promotional gimmicks. How you can have a Western Sunday. And you can have everybody arriving out in their Western clothes. And you'll give them all Western relics and all the rest of it. And you'll get in touch with every church around you. And you'll get together to get a certain number of people in. And you'll promote this way and promote the other way. Now, I don't care if a person comes in here in Western clothes or Victorian clothes or any other kind of clothes. As long as they're modestly dressed, the Lord bless them. But you know, that's just substituting in my mind something that man is trying to do because he realizes he hasn't got the real thing. Now there is no substitute for God working in the midst. America today, and I'm not criticizing big churches because we're a little church. That's the easiest thing in the world to do. It's always easy to sit in your own wee glass house and throw stones at somebody else and think you'll not break the windows or the glass of your own house. And there are big churches which are more spiritual and better than ours, and there are big churches which are less spiritual and worse than ours. I'm not criticizing because of size. But I do say this, that America has many super colossal churches. And there are people who imagine that America has therefore got super and colossal amounts of blessing. I have even read of preachers who have bragged that we have seen more than the apostles saw in Pentecost. Well, I'm putting it clearly this morning, it's my honest conviction, that America and our country back the other side of the world, I'm not saying we are anything different. We do not have super and colossal amounts of blessing. And what I think we are seeing today is the production of something which is short of what the early church had. We are seeing in many, many places, and if there are places, of course, which have what the early church had, God bless them. And God spread it to the rest of us, for we need it. But what I'm saying is that by and large, we have the production of man's substitute. My friend, let us realize that we could gather 5, 10, 15, 20,000 people and we could build the biggest church in the United States and we still could be missing what the early church had. We're here to see God's hand at work. A definite, personal, mighty intervention of God in the person of the Holy Spirit and in all the outpouring of His grace and power. And the second reason for emphasizing that this is God's work is simply that it should encourage us. God does work through means and God does work through men. The story of the Acts of the Holy Ghost is the story of His acts through the apostles. What an encouragement it should be to us that the Lord who used them, thank God He can use even us. Now today all I want to do is to look at some of the outstanding features of this book and of the early church represented in this book. Keeping in mind that if these features are going to be reproduced in us, they must be reproduced by the personal work of the Holy Spirit. And let us never lose sight of that. That it's not a mechanical thing. Well, now, I will this, I will that, I will the other. That's not going to get us anywhere. Oh, that we may see these features and pray that God will work them out in us. Now, there are many leading features of the book, and what I've tried to do is condense them under three main headings. We're going to think of their doctrine, we're going to think of their devotion, and then of their deeds. Let's think of their doctrine. And here there are so many things, we just have to run through very, very quickly. The book of Acts isn't normally thought of as a deeply doctrinal book. And yet I honestly don't believe that there's any book of deeper doctrine in the Word of God. When you read the book of the Acts, there's one thing that must strike you right away. And that is the early church's acceptance and use of Holy Scripture. You read their preaching. You read their praying, and you will find that here you have a people who evidently had a deep knowledge of the Word of God. They not only had a knowledge of it, but their lives and their thinking were saturated by the Word of God. As I say, you find them using it in prayer. That's the key to praying. That's the key to praying. They used it in prayer. They used it in preaching, and that's the key to preaching. Preaching is not great oratory. It may include it, but it is not essentially great oratory. Preaching is not essentially a great delivery. Preaching is not a tremendous homiletics. It may include all those things. But preaching is essentially getting out the Word of God in the power of the Holy Ghost. That's what real preaching is. And we find that in the early church. I find these people brought all their teaching to the touchstone of the Word of God. And what I like about them is that they didn't doubt the Bible, and they were dealing mainly with the Old Testament scriptures, obviously, for many years after Pentecost. They didn't doubt the Bible. You listen to some evangelical preachers nowadays, and they take that much time trying to answer the arguments of the modernists and the liberals and the atheists and all the rest of it, that they spent more time ultimately sowing doubt in the minds of the people than anything else. Thank God there's not a book, chapter, or verse in God's Word that I have any reason to doubt. The old woman said to a modernist preacher, she believed the Bible from cover to cover, and covers and all. And they said to her, "You surely don't believe that the whale swallowed Jonah, do you?" She says, "I do." She says, "How could the whale swallow Jonah?" She said, "Look, mister." That's just the way an Ulster woman would talk to him, you see. "Look, mister, if God said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I would believe it." He says, "Well, how do you know?" She says, "Well, I know because God said it, but I'll tell you what, when I get to heaven, I'll ask him." And this boy was very smart. He says, "Well, what do you do if Jonah's not in heaven?" She said, "Well, then you can ask him." So, that's where I stand. I believe it from cover to cover. That's where the early church stood. They didn't doubt it. They didn't question it. They certainly would never deny it. And thank God they never apologized for it. And I believe, you know, that that is one of the deepest secrets of the early church's success. I think that their whole attitude really was a summary in living form of the words of Amos. Amos in chapter 3 and verse 8 said, "The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" Man, when God's word gets into your bones, you'll feel like Jeremiah, it will burn in your bones. Amen. What I like about the early church was that they didn't preach the Bible because they'd learned it in theological seminary, cemetery, or any other place. They preached the Bible because they loved it, they knew it, they studied it, they lived it, it burned in their soul, it was a living reality in their experience. That's how they preached. That's how they lived. That's how they witnessed. Everything was biblical about those people. And I tell you, my friend, that only the Holy Ghost can produce that love for the Bible. We have Christians today. Have a good look at your own heart. My, how we bow and shame. We have the complete canon of Holy Scripture. We have the finest translation of the original tongues in any language in the world. We have had the Bible as our heritage from we were born, and years before it indeed, generations that are gone. And what do? Man, we come to the Bible and we skip through it and we read over it, and if you come back 10 minutes later, you haven't a clue what you've read. You're looking sometimes for the shortest psalm in the book to read. There's no study of God's Word. There's no poring over the page of Scripture. We have Christians nowadays, and they're looking for good news for modern man. They're looking for the living Bible. They're looking for simplified translations. What are they looking for? They're looking for the easy way, whereby they'll not have to spend time with the Word of God. My friend, let's get down to basics this morning. You and I will never do anything for God, and even more, God will never do anything much for us until we're a people of the Book of God. In revival, there is always the rediscovery of Scripture. Always. Without exception. And if there's going to be revival in this church, then we've got to be a people of God's book. Our homes have got to be homes that have the book of God at their core. Our family altars have got to cease to be the mere mechanical thing that they can so easily degenerate into. And there's got to be a living reading and study and love of the Word of God. When we go preaching, we've got to preach God's Word. When we go witnessing, we've got to witness God's Word. Doesn't the Bible say, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. My friend, you will never win souls by logic. You will never win souls by persuasion. You will never win souls by your fancy argumentation. I remember speaking to one of the foremost scholars of our age, a man who had something like 15 or 20 different languages at his fingertips. A man who reads his Hebrew more easily than you and I would read English. An old man. And he said, "In all my years, I find that I have never won a soul by my scholarship." Not that he was against his scholarship. Obviously he wasn't. "And I have never learned to bring a soul to Christ by my theological arguing." And he's a supremely brilliant theologian. But he said, "I have led thousands of souls to Jesus Christ by giving them the Word of God." Oh, my friend, that's the secret. It's the Word of God that's quick and powerful. When they preached the Word of God, even on the day of Pentecost, they didn't shun even the deepest doctrines of Scripture. What did you ever think that on the day of Pentecost, what did Peter preach? He preached, among other things, but giving it a prominent place, he preached the eternal, predestinating, foreordaining, electing counsel of God. What? In a gospel sermon? Yes, sir. Gospel sermon. In the greatest gospel sermon the world has seen since the days of our Savior. He preached that. But would that not put sinners off? Didn't Paul once say, "Do I now persuade man or God?" My friend, let's say this. When God gives His Word and gives His power to it, you need never fear any doctrine of Scripture. And I believe in preaching the whole counsel of God. These people certainly did. When you turn to Acts 7, you'll get the great sermon of Stephen. I remember a man came to me one day, and a very godly man, a great witness for Christ, a very diligent studier of the Bible. And he said, "You know, I have often wondered what was so great about that sermon that Stephen preached. I mean, it was only a recital of Old Testament history." That's the genius of it. That is the brilliance of it. And there's a lesson there I can't get off into this morning, but there's a lesson there that many modern fundamentalists would do well to learn. Because to too many Christians nowadays, the Old Testament is a dead book and it's gone. And the church never existed before Pentecost, according to these same people. And God never had a redeemed people before Pentecost in reality. You read Acts 7, you'll find this, that the New Testament church is one with the Old Testament church. And the New Testament religion is one with the Old Testament religion. That's the genius of it, that there is one purpose of grace from beginning to end. Scriptural preaching. Same again in Acts 13. You'll get the total scripturalness of the preaching of the early church. Let's get back to that. For that's what we need today. That's the first doctrine. The second doctrine that you'll emphasize in this book is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Just for one reference, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was saved in the Damascus Road? He cried, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And I believe that that cry of the apostle, as he was to become, epitomizes the entire attitude of the early church. Lord, recognizing immediately the sovereignty of Christ, what wilt thou, giving utter submission to the Lord Jesus, have me to do, rendering true service to the sovereign King? Ah, my friend, there is the heart of the early church. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. So many people say they have Christ as their Savior, but they have never crowned Him Lord. Now, I must be honest. I have some serious doubts as to whether people who know nothing of the Lordship of Jesus Christ know anything about the Saviorship of Jesus Christ. I have severe doubts about that. But so many people, and they say they're saved, but they have no submission to Christ. Their heart renders no service to Christ. Christ is not crowned King of their life. My friend, let me tell you, it is the mark of a saint that he is a servant of Christ. It is a mark of a born-again believer that he has crowned Christ King. And the principalities and powers of darkness have been dethroned in his life. And Christ is now all and in all, that in all things he might have the preeminence in our lives. I believe that was an outstanding characteristic of the early church. It's what we need today. How often we have sung the words, King of my life, I crown thee now. I wonder, have we ever really meant them? Thine shall the glory be. You know, if you really mean that, that's an end of living for self. That's an end of living for gain. That's an end of your ambitions. That's an end of your plans. That's an end of every human scheme. And it is bringing you humbly, brokenly, at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ to cry out, Lord, be King and take over my life. Grant that all I am and have will yield only glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another great doctrine is the resurrection of Christ. It figures very prominently. The keynote of the gospel, of course, 1 Corinthians 15 and 4. It's never preached very much nowadays in gospel preaching. I believe in preaching the blood and the cross and the atonement and the finished work. But I believe that when that's preached, it should always lead to the doctrine of the resurrection. When you read the preaching of the early church, just mark it when you read through the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And you'll see that they never failed to preach the resurrection. Never failed. And whatever else they left out, because you can't put everything into every sermon. No matter what else they left out, they always got in the resurrection. Do you know why? They recognized that there's a very intimate connection between power and the resurrection of Christ. Didn't the apostle pray in Philippians 3 that I might know him and the power of his resurrection? These people had fire in their heart. What was it? It was that Christ is risen. Now we all say, yes, Lord, I believe that. Tell me. And let's be honest with ourselves. We believe it. Does it ever fire your soul and melt your heart? It's a strange thing. It's a paradox. A sad paradox. That the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ has now become the dead letter of a dead creed. What a tragedy that the living Christ should become part of a dead creed. Oh, we believe it. Mentally we assent to it. But it doesn't grip our hearts, it doesn't fire our souls, it doesn't set us ablaze as it did the early church. There was one thing that they could never keep quiet about wherever they went. It was that Jesus Christ is alive, physically, truly, powerfully alive from the tomb. Oh, that God would burn that into our hearts. I would love And I trust you'll do this. I would love that every man and woman here who names the name of Christ would go to their knees in the closet with the book of Revelation chapter 1 open before them, and that they would study over that portion and get the vision that the Apostle John received on the isle that is called Patmos. There will be many figurative parts to that vision. You'll have difficulty at first in grasping. If you study carefully, you'll get to understand it. And I'll be glad to help you any way I can. But there's one thing that will get through to your heart. And that is that Jesus Christ is risen. When John saw the risen Christ, he fell down as one dead. And then the hand of the Lord stretched out and raised him in power. God grant us to get a vision of Christ. I keep on saying it. We have so much of the rigmarole. We have so much of the ritual. We've got so much of the word play right. But the reality seems sadly missing. God grant us today to get a vision of the risen Christ. There are many other doctrines. The power of the name of the Lord Jesus. How to use it. Acts chapter 3 verse 6. Verse 16. Acts chapter 4 verse 10. Right through. My, you'll find the power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil has played on the people of God the greatest con trick in history. I don't know if you realize that. How do we pray? Well, we normally have a preamble. Dare I say it, that there are more Christians take the name of the Lord in vain in prayer than you'd ever dream of. Rush into God's presence, our Heavenly Father. The words are out of us, we never think of it. That is taking the Lord's name in vain. The empty, thoughtless, meaningless use of the divine name is taking it in vain. Even in prayer. When we get stuck for a word, when we pray, what do? Wait until the Lord gives us one. No, sir, we just stick in the Lord's name. Isn't that right? And then we come to the end of the prayer. So how do we stop? We can't get stopped. So we just say, in Jesus' name, amen. Thoughtlessly. And that's the confidence trick of the devil. Because the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is our sole authority in prayer. And when we have jettisoned our authority in prayer, my friend, you can cry and shout and plead as much as you like, but when you've jettisoned your authority, you will not prevail. And there's the reason for so much powerless praying. There's the reason, because the mighty name of Jesus Christ has in some terrible way or other lost its charm and its authority to the people of God. My friend, let's realize this. This is not just a formula. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is not to be taken glibly, lightly upon our lips. Remember, it's the name that's honored in heaven. And when I can honestly pray in Jesus' name, I have the answer. I have the answer. When an ambassador goes from this country to a foreign country, he goes in the name of this country. And, at least until fairly recently, when sad events have proved this to be no longer the general rule in America, when he went with all the military, political might of America behind him. And when he spoke, America spoke. He went in the name of this country. When an ambassador is commissioned by Her Majesty the Queen of England and goes forth, whenever he speaks, for instance, when the ambassador from Great Britain goes to the White House and speaks to President Carter, it is the Queen of England speaking. He is speaking in her name. He has authority. Now, your president mightn't think two cents worth of the ambassador. And Great Britain might be now a 10th rate power. But let me tell you, Mr. Carter will listen, because whatever he thinks of the man, there is a royal authority behind him. When I speak honestly in Jesus' name, God hears and God answers. It's honored in heaven and it's feared in hell. And the devil doesn't care how long you spend if you've lost the vision of the power of Jesus' name. It's feared in hell and it's exercised throughout the world. All for the power of Jesus' name. Then the doctrine of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Person and power of God the Holy Ghost. Now I'll have to make sure I don't get started in this, because we'll be here all day. What saddens me very greatly is that there was such a lack of teaching and preaching about the Holy Spirit, and there was such an evident lack of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the churches of Great Britain and America, that the devil was able to get in with the counterfeit movement, the charismatic movement. I have a niece who wasn't long saved. She'd been saved out of great difficulties, and she had a burning desire to serve the Lord and to learn of the Lord. Her university chaplain was an apostate. Every church she went to was as dead as could be. She tried to get into a fundamentalist church, and it was as light and frothy and all on the surface that it was a sickening experience for anybody who really wanted to do the will of God. And she said the only people who seemed to have a love for the Lord and a love for the Bible and who spent time in prayer and who sought to win souls where she was were charismatics. And that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. Because the Holy Spirit, let the news go out, is alive and well today. Thank God. The deity of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, He is definitely God. And He is a divine person. The operation of the Holy Spirit again and again comes out in this book. In fact, if you read carefully the very first verses of the book, what does verse 1 say? Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. In other words, what Luke is talking about is something that isn't yet completed. There is that part of the ministry of Christ which He began, something in His works and teaching, which have still to be carried on. Now, how are they to be carried on? The Lord Jesus Himself said it. John chapter 14, verse 12. He that believeth in Me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto My Father. How is the early church then to do greater works? John chapter 16, verses 7 and 12 and 13 tell you, I tell you the truth, that is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. Verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you. These are the things that Jesus began to do and teach. But He had many other things to say to them. Many other things to do through them. But He says, ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He's talking about the ministry of the person of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about. I believe the charismatics, so-called Pentecostals, have got it all wrong. They've fallen for a counterfeit. If everybody who was supposedly filled with the Holy Ghost in America was really filled with the Holy Ghost, this place would have been on fire for God and revival years and years ago. I mentioned last Wednesday or last Lord's Day, I forget which, that the charismatic people now say that there are 53% of people in America saved, born again. And an awful lot of those say that they're filled with the Holy Ghost. There's no idea. No idea. My friend, there is a real power
from a real person for you, for me, and our lives for God. And what I'm pleading for today is that we get back to the real thing, and we cry that God Himself will fill us with His Spirit and use us for His everlasting glory. Now those are the doctrines these people preached. If those doctrines are held dear and sealed to our hearts by the Holy Ghost, I believe that we shall see blessing. I really have little time to mention their devotion. The book opens with the disciples sitting at Jesus' feet. And I tell you, when the book opens like that, you can expect blessing. Pentecost is bound to follow, for they have been sitting at the feet of the risen Lord. My friend, give us a church here that has time to spend at the feet of the Savior. That devotion expressed itself so wonderfully in their great prayer meetings. You just go through the book and you'll see the emphasis that's on prayer. I was speaking last Sunday morning very briefly on our prayers in the Holy Ghost. The fervency of our prayers being fired by the Spirit of God. Well, here's the living example of that. After the ascension of Christ, what did the disciples do? They held a prayer meeting. Chapter 1, verse 14. When the day of Pentecost arrived, what were the disciples doing? They were having a prayer meeting. And Peter and John healed the man at the beautiful gate. What were they doing? They were going to pray. After the first bitter experience of persecution for preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus, what did the early church convene? They convened a prayer meeting. And what happened? Acts 4:31. The place wherein they prayed was shaken. And the whole of Jerusalem, and then the world with it. And again, the apostles said they would give themselves to what? To the word and to prayer. When they started to appoint deacons to the church, what did they do? Look for the rich men? Look for the influential men? No, sir. They prayed. And they got God's men. When Stephen was dying in agony, and it's very easy to read this, that they stoned Stephen. But I want you just to try and understand what was happening. As that man was standing there, face to face with death, and the rocks were hurtling toward him and crashing upon his skull and every part of his body, and his whole frame was convulsed in agony, what did he do? He prayed. Visiting Samaria, Peter and John prayed that the believers would receive the Holy Ghost. As Saul of Tarsus was saved, what do we read? Behold, he prayeth. Peter went to the place of prayer and he received the vision to go to Cornelius with the gospel. It was an answer to prayer that Cornelius was told to send for Peter, that he may hear words whereby he might be saved. When Peter was under sentence of death in Acts 12, what do we read? One of the most outstanding verses in the Bible. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The whole church prayed. One of the very few occasions in history when the whole church prayed. This church has never prayed. Never in its history. Individual people have prayed. Thank God. A nucleus of people will continue in prayer. There are souls, thank God, who would rather miss a meal than miss the prayer meeting. But never have we had the whole church to pray. We can't do it. There's not a church in America can do it. But the early church, as a church, prayed. The ordination of Paul and Barnabas was accompanied with prayer and fasting. When Paul went to the mission field, came into Macedonia, he immediately went to the place where prayer was wont to be made. When he called the Ephesian elders, he kneeled down and he prayed. Now look, that's not accident. That's design. This book expresses the devotion of a people to God. You can't tell me that you love the Lord if you don't spend time in prayer. You can fool yourself as much as you like, but you're the only one you're fooling. If you're not spending time in prayer, you don't love the Lord. Not as you ought. And I'm going to go even further, and this might hurt. If it does, God bless it. Make it hurt even more. But where Christians can possibly be at the church time of intercession and they're not there, they've lost their first love. You remember when you were saved? Did you go to the prayer meeting? You did. You were at the prayer meeting then, all right. If there was a revival here next week, would you be at the prayer meeting? Certainly you would. Now, I don't judge people's hearts. That's not my job. I have a hard enough time judging my own heart. My friend, where God's people can be out to pray and they are not, where they are negligent, the fire has just about burned out. There might be a lot of smoke, but smoke only burns the eyes out of people. It only causes an acrid stench. It doesn't do anything. It clouds the issue. Oh, for hearts that love the Lord in prayer. Their devotion was expressed in their unity. Acts 4 and 32. What unity? I haven't time to give you the references. You start at chapter 1, verse 14. And then chapter 2, verse 1. And follow right through the book. And notice how often it speaks of them being with one accord. These people never lost sight of their purpose. Their secret was they never just got to the place where they meandered. They didn't accidentally slip into evangelism, into missionary work, into outreach, into soul winning. They had a purpose. They had a real accord. It was a united purpose. Now the devil sought to destroy that unity. First of all, as we'll see in later studies, by attacks from the outside. Take away key men. Took away Stephen. Later took away James. Tried to take away Peter. Tried to destroy the unity. He could any move to the inside. And through Ananias and Sapphira, he tried to destroy it from the inside. And that's usually his most successful method. You know, one disgruntled, out of sorts, carnal Christian can do far more damage to any church than all the demons of hell yapping outside the door. One Christian. Because inside he can sow discord. He can put a damper where there ought to be fire. He can divert people's attention from the real thing. He can start nitpicking and cause real trouble. That's how the devil tried to get into the early church. But they were too spiritual for him. The Lord was too much present for them. I just want to say this to you very seriously this morning. When God, we pray for revival. And the Lord blesses and gives it, but half times we don't know what we're praying for. For Malachi asked the question, who shall abide the day of his coming? Who will abide it? Ananias and Sapphira no doubt were looking for blessing and revival, but they didn't know it was going to be the death of them. And I tell you, when God starts moving in revival, then if there are Christians who give themselves to be the devil's instruments to hinder the work of God, God will deal with them in a very serious and severe manner. Exactly what he did with those people. My friend, let's be careful. Let's be realizing what we're praying for. We want this unity of purpose. We want to stay on the main line. We don't want to get sidetracked. We want to pray for a mighty outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Now, the devil is a substitute for everything. You and I can have a nice, quiet, unanimous church here. Dr. Paisley always says you'll never find any fights in a graveyard. The corpses lie side by side in absolute unanimity. That's not the kind of thing we're looking for. We're looking for that living, vital unity of the people of God. It's not to say we'll have uniformity. I mean, you'll never make me an American and I'll never make you an Osterman. That doesn't say you're any worse or any better than I am, or I'm any worse or any better than you are, but we're different. There are many other ways in which we'll all prove our differences. We're not going to be uniform. I'm not looking for people who have the wee stamp on them. It's only the Antichrist that gives the stamp and the mark of the beast. I'm not looking for that little stamp on people's foreheads that they are like machines and zombies. I'm looking for people who, whatever their own personal differences may be, are so sold out to the Lord, and they're so in love with the Lord, and they're so centered on the Lord, and they're so filled with the Holy Ghost, that every personal difference will be dropped, and that vital, powerful unity of the Holy Ghost will be our experience. And when you have that doctrine and that devotion, look, the deeds will follow. They follow. I have already said that the very name of the book is greatly controverted. I said I think the best name is the name, the Acts of the Holy Ghost through the Apostles. But I say this. The Bantu people, I don't know very much about them, mind you, but I do know this. They have come up with the most picturesque name of all. A lovely description of the book of Acts. And in their Bible, this book is called Words Concerning Deeds. Words concerning deeds. That's what it's all about. When the doctrine's right and the devotion's right, the deeds will follow. It's a book called the Acts. Now, this is not a book of theory, although many preachers make it that. This is not a book of the mechanics of the ministry, how to do this and how to do that. This is just a book that says they did it. It's a book about their obedience, their faith in Christ. It's a book about their allegiance, their love for Christ. It's a book about their outreach, their zeal for Christ. It's a book about action. Personal action. Didn't leave it to somebody else. Prayerful action. Everything backed home by prayer. Positive action. Carrying the work right to the strongholds of the devil. Doing battle with the devil was strongest. Persistent action that even the most bitter persecution could never bring to a halt. And thank God, powerful action owned by the Holy Ghost in all His fullness, bringing the desired results. Those are the acts that they did. God, give us that kind of action. It starts at the feet of Jesus. It starts waiting, as we'll see, in Jerusalem. Any other activity is presumption. My friend, when you first take time with the Lord, and then in His name and power, go out, yours will be the acts of the Holy Ghost.